Good afternoon, and welcome to Our Recourse, a one-hour radio show named in honor of the Immaculate Mother of God, hosted by Brian Gale. As Pope Francis says, Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. And as our beloved Church has long taught, His Mother is our ever-faithful recourse to that mercy. So sit back for the next hour and enjoy Our Recourse with Brian Gale.
Hi, welcome. It's 4 o'clock on Monday, December 18, a beautiful day in Philadelphia here. It got into the 50s, kind of a bit of a surprise. I think it caught a lot of us off guard. But we are certainly very happy. A week to go. This time next week, it'll be Christmas Eve. We have a terrific show for you today. We have a wonderful, wonderful guest, a great man of God, a dear friend, and he has agreed to come back. Don't know why. This man, I've said to you before, has had an incredible impact on me. He doesn't like it when I say that because he's embarrassed because he knows what people say about me. So he doesn't want to be associated. But nonetheless, he has had a tremendous influence on so many people, and I'm just one of them. Sean, welcome back.
Thank you, Brian. Appreciate those kind words, even though I'm a little embarrassed by them.
Well, I never thought of you as somebody that embarrassed, actually got embarrassed.
There must be a better word than that, right enough.
Anyway, I want to pick up where we're just talking about, and for our listeners who have been praying for my brother Kevin, he is in the air. I was just telling Sean before we went on the air that Kevin will land in a couple hours in Portland, Oregon, and it's a beautiful thing for he and his wife, Sue, who never left his side. I mean, in 12, now 13 weeks, if you can believe it, had clothes shipped and everything else, place to stay, but basically never went home and stood by him. And Sue is the second wife. His first wife was killed tragically in a car accident, along with their daughter, their oldest child, about 10, 11 years ago. So my brother's certainly known very, very heavy crosses. But the thing about this that's kind of interesting is that he is on a ventilator because he has a tracheotomy. He needs a ventilator to breathe. And he is being transferred to a place that specializes in weaning people with severe spinal cord injuries who are paralyzed, like Kevin, off a ventilator. Because the place that he is to go to out there in Portland, Oregon, that will do for him what McGee Rehabilitation Hospital has done for him here. Great physical therapy, great occupational therapy, just top flight people. It's called Legacy, the Legacy Hospital in Portland, Oregon. They will not take my brother unless he is weaned off the ventilator. And he is going to this place called Vibra, V-I-B-R-A, where they specialize in that. But he's only got 30 days coverage, not a slam dunk. So, I mean, if he is not able to get off this ventilator, and I don't have to tell you, a number of patients like Kevin with that kind of affliction don't make it off ever. So if he's not, he does not have a bed where he needs to be to continue his therapy so that someday, please God, there could be a blessing and he could have some movement more than just being able to move his trunk up and back, left and right, as some of you know. We talked about that. Anyway, 9 days ago yesterday, we started a Eucharistic Novena, and I was very blessed to have a pastor, Father Red Kay, in St. Patrick's in Malvern, who allowed me to bring the Holy Eucharist to Kevin for 9 consecutive days. The idea, the intention was that our dear Lord would allow Kevin to be weaned off the ventilator so that he could continue his therapy out there and, please God, continue to make some progress so that he could have, because they say it's very important that you make progress early on with these injuries. If you don't, you're never going to make progress. So he's a beautiful soul, as all of you know. He's a man for others, just an exceptional human being, deep man of faith, daily communicant for many, many years. Entire life and work has been about at-risk inner-city minority children, trying to help them find a path in life. Been doing that for a long time out in Portland, Oregon. The first 6 days in the novena are uneventful. Every single day, we are there downtown at McGee, and Kevin, around noon, is receiving our Lord's body and blood, soul, and divinity. Seventh day, I go to the church about 11 o'clock, an hour before, and I cannot find the keys. The keys are not in their normal place. I search every place in the little closet, no keys. I go to the tabernacle to see if perhaps they've been left next to the door. No keys left or right or behind. On the other side, there's a confessional with a hook or two, and I go back there to see if maybe the keys were misplaced and left there. Nothing. Now, it's 11 o'clock, and I'm realizing that this is the seventh day of the novena, and I'm starting to panic a little bit because I don't want it to be broken. I just have a bad feeling that if it's broken, I know the Lord can do anything with any prayer that we give Him. But in my mind, I've got to see it through. I've got to find a way to continue this thing into the seventh and through the seventh day. And I realize that going to the rectory is a long shot because Father Red Kay, very, very busy, 3,500 families. He's almost always out at night. He's home, but even then, early evening, he's out in the parish doing something. So I knew the chances of finding him and him being able to assist me in this were really a long shot. And I'm starting to despair a little bit, and I hear steps behind me, and it's a woman that I know from the 9 o'clock Mass in the morning, and she is bringing one of those beautiful little receptacles that hold the hosts of our Lord's body and blood. She's got it in her hands, and she's coming up, and apparently she had seen me up at the tabernacle, and she said, "Are the keys here?" And I looked at her, and I said, "No, they're not." And she said, "Oh my, I don't know what I'm going to do with all these hosts." And she, you know, showed me what she had in her hands, which I had seen. And with that, I immediately explained my situation, thinking only of my brother and his need, not so much her question of what would happen with those hosts, which I should have been thinking about. Frankly, I wasn't. So with some reluctance, she starts to open hers, I guess perhaps maybe to look to see if she could give me one, and they all fall out. And she is mortified. I mean, she shrieks out loud, and she's stunned into almost paralyzed, so to speak. She can't move because she sees all these very real pieces of our Lord's body and blood, soul, and divinity, every one complete, on the floor of the church itself. And so I immediately stoop down to pick them up, and I begin to put them into the little ciborium, whatever you call that thing, and I apologize for not knowing exactly what it's called. And she cannot bring herself, really, to get down. She's so horrified by it. I pick up the last one, and I raise, I stand up, and I hold it in front of her, and I say, "May I please have this one right here for my brother?" And she nods, and she says, "I lost my husband about 6 months ago, and he had been paralyzed the last 8 months of his life. And I watched what he went through. I know exactly what your brother's going through and what you're going through. Yes, yes, you may have that one." And I took it, and I gave it to my brother 1 hour later at the McGee Rehabilitation Hospital, 15th and Race, down in Philadelphia. And after he received it and made his thanksgiving, I told him the story. And I said, "And that is the body, blood, soul, and divinity, the host that you actually just consumed." So I tell you all of that because it gave him hope. It gave me hope. When you have a situation like this where somebody is paralyzed, the prognosis is you will never walk, you will never feed yourself, you will never have movement of any real kind below your neck ever again in your life. And you're 65 years old, and you've been active, and you have a wife, and you have children, and all the rest of that. It's very hard sometimes, day in and day out, to have hope. But sure enough, this gave my brother some hope, and it gave me some hope. And I share it with all of you because I want you to have some hope, and I want to thank you, all of you, for praying for my dear brother. And I want to thank Sean and his wife, Marge, who have been saying a rosary, offering a rosary every day for the last 3 months. for this intention, that my brother Kevin would be blessed with a miracle, that he might someday walk accompanied only by his Lord and Savior. And Sean, I want to thank you publicly, as I have many times privately, for your great prayers, you and Marge. It's just been a wonderful source of support for us.
Well, thanks, Brian, because now you help me focus the prayer now on just Kevin getting off the ventilator, because that's a critical step in his rehabilitation, you know. So that's a particular way we're going to pray now, that he may be able to be facilitated to get off that ventilator, yeah.
Thank you, Sean. And now we approach the last week of Advent. I mean, it's really raced through. Wanted to talk to you a little bit about the Advent season and maybe some of your own memories of Advents and Christmases past. I'll point out to those listeners who may not remember, Sean's the father of six and the grandfather of, is it 30 or 40 now?
30.
30.
The first one married 2 weeks ago. First of the grandchildren married 2 weeks ago.
Isn't this extraordinary?
Was a big event for
us
all.
Six children, 30 grandchildren. That is rather remarkable. Sean is a man who came to our country in his 20s. He was a very skilled mechanic, car mechanic. He knows his way around motors and engines and everything else. He eventually, driving himself and working very, very hard for his family, big family, became not only a Volvo dealer, but Smythe Volvo is the number one dealership in both sales and service, and has been, I think, for the last 6 or 7 years in all of North America. So it's an extraordinary life of achievement. But most of the good things and the best of the things that Sean has done have happened outside of his business. Family first and foremost, but he is a man of great apostolic energy. He is a founder of the Knights of the Immaculate. We now have 1,520 men among us in the Mid-Atlantic states and beyond. He's been a real benefactor and very much involved in the pro-life causes and the various forms of them. He has quietly, behind the scenes, been a benefactor to almost anything that is authentically Catholic and intended to build the kingdom of God here in this moment in time, and just a tremendous force for good. So, Sean, just really want to publicly acknowledge all of that, you know, because I never really say it to you,
but,
you know, you deserve to hear what many, many people think of you.
Well, I think that's important to note that a great deal of my focus, and I hope most Catholics who are listening, the focus on really bringing our nation back to the sanctity of life. This dreadful culture of death through abortion is really such a serious matter that's what's consumed me for the last 44 years now. I wasn't involved at the very beginning, but a few years after the enactment of that dreadful Supreme Court decision, you know, in 1973, I became immediately active, and I think people should really think about this, especially on this particular season when we celebrate the birth of the Word made flesh. Do you know what I mean? Think about that image, and think about how many infants are sentenced to death before they emerge, you know, right through for the full 9 months of their early being. They are, you know, in danger of death in the womb of the mother, the safest place supposedly in the world for a child, and yet we see it going on and on and on. And now it's the most, also the most divisive issue, I think in the history of this country. I mean, even including slavery, do you know what I mean? Hmm. There's never been anything so divisive as this issue. I mean, we see people on both sides being firmly convinced of the right to kill the babe. And those of us who abhor the very idea, we Catholics who really take the sanctity of life pretty seriously. So don't want to start off on a despondent note. I want to start off on a high note, saying that these are times, especially when we celebrate the birth of Christ, we're times we must focus on the significance of bringing the pro-life culture back to this great country, this country that is given the world so much and still gives the world so much. Yes, so that's my little homily for the moment, Brian.
Well, I mean, it's a time when we focus on a child, and we focus on the miraculous appearance, delivery, the actual incarnation of the very thought life, the intellect, the word of our Heavenly Father. You know, as Pope Francis has said, Jesus is the mercy of God. I mean,
the Advent. But you could look at it, when you talk about the Advent, you say the Advent of what? What is it the Advent of? It's really the Advent of, besides just being the birth of Jesus Christ, it's the Advent of the beginning of civilization as the Western world has come to know it. It's the beginning of the civilized order. That is where the other becomes more important than the self. That was the whole message of Christ from the cross, that the other must become more important than the self. That's the essence of why the Christian impulse grew, because they said even in the early church days, look at the Christians, look at them, see how they love each other, you know? And so, I mean, we even though that's kind of almost like a pie in the sky thing when we think of our self-centered culture, but, you know, that's what it's about. It's about celebrating the life of the child that became the Word made flesh, the Word becoming flesh. What an extraordinary expression we use in our Catholic liturgy, in our Catholic prayer life, that the Word becomes flesh.
What memories do you have, Sean, of Christmases past when you and Marge were starting out? Your little ones were all around you.
Oh yeah, well, I think all people who value this moment in their annual moment have great stories to tell about Christmas. But I remembered it from Ireland when my father used to appear at the window as Santa Claus from the back window of our house, and all of us children be around mesmerized. But of course we outgrew that mystery, and then became what we were afterwards. But all those wonderful images from childhood are the same that many children experience throughout the world, I'm sure, with Santa Claus being played by the daddy or by somebody in the neighborhood, you know, somebody who was bringing gifts to the window or down the chimney or however he came, you know.
Would you go to Mass? Would you sing carols? Did you?
Oh, yeah, I didn't sing carols, but, I mean, carol singers would come all through the Christmas week, the Advent week, this final week of Christmas, and sing, you know, in the neighborhood at the different homes, and then we'd give them pennies for their little pouches so that they could help the poor during the season. Hmm. And believe me, there was a lot of poverty in Ireland back in the 50s, which was one of the reasons that I left Ireland, because of the poverty, you know. And it was pretty awful back then. I remember it. And anyway, thanks be to God for America.
Well, I always thought you had a really fresh eyes, original look at America, coming to America when you did, seeing how she has been transformed over this number of years.
I mean, America has given so much to the world. I mean, I don't want to just start waving the flag, but when you really think of America's participation in the world, in the wars of the past century, it was not for territorial expansion, it was not for anything, but for a kind of a real altruism. I don't mean it was completely pure and devoid of selfishness, but it was we going to help the rest of the world, the Western world, to regain itself through, you know, it was a war of justice, you know, and so many of our people died during those wars. We, you know, the First World War from 14 to 18, the Second World War from 1939 to 1945, and then, of course, the subsequent Vietnam Wars, whether we see any justice in those things or not, and whether we see them in the light of the politics of the day, we know that Americans died not for anything other than just reaching out to be of help and service to others. It was not for any territorial gain, like over the course of human history, that's what always has been basing one of the avarice of those who would promote war, was always to get bigger and better. But America has been very altruistic in all that.
Well, you know, you have to think that there would not be Israel. It's certainly not as strong as it is and as durable as she has proven to be, were it not for America.
No, of course. America saw the justice in bringing that, in bringing the ancient homeland back, you know, and really, now you see the current controversy over Jerusalem. Of course, that's just an excuse by those who would destroy this ancient land and its people, you know. But especially when you consider that we, speaking as Christians, must speak of ourselves in terms of being children of Abraham. Do you know Abraham, our father in faith, yes, as we say in sacred scripture? Abraham is our father in faith. And I mean, this is so important. Our link to the Jewish community is more than just a perilous economic and political arrangement. It's really a deeper one than that. You know, we really, really have a real connection with Israel. And you look at the ideas. The nations that are up against us don't want to recognize it. Don't want to see it as a nation. Don't want to see it as a people. You know, it's almost an insoluble problem in that part of the world. But we hope that some sort of sanity will reign. And I think what America is doing in recognizing Jerusalem is very important. Very important, even though we knew that it would cause a lot of noise, which it is, you know. But then again, we must see Israel as a primary ally in that region of the world, but also, you know, our brothers in faith, in a sense, you know.
Well, yeah, I mean, Roy Schumann, that wonderful author, wrote that best-selling book in 2008, I think, Salvation is from the Jews. He points out that just as salvation came to humanity through the Jews the first time, so too will it come for the Jews when our Lord returns for a second time. And so there must be an Israel. There must be a Jewish community. The situation, the circumstances of their existence must come to a point where they fall down on their knees and they beg for the Messiah to come and save them from some existential threat that, were it not for America, could very well materialize very quickly. And then and only then will, apparently, our dear Lord return. And all of the Jews will be grafted on, but they will become, as Paul said, they will be, I don't know how, the election, I don't know quite how to put it in words, but they will become more Catholic and more authentically Catholic than all the rest of us.
No, it's hard to believe in that, but when you see, you know, who would ever believe that after the horrors of the Second World War and the genocidal attempt to wipe that nation off the face of the earth, that we would see the reemergence of anti-Semitism? It's hard to believe that we would see this thing. And even in our own country, we see groups that are anti-Semitic. And it's terrible. It's befuddling, to say the least. I mean, what is it all about? Do you know what I mean? Why is this? Is it envy? Is it what is it? I don't know. I don't really understand it. Don't really understand it. There's nobody else, I think, really understands why this terrible. The only thing you can say, there must be essentially something very, very, very special about the Jewish people to have so much enmity against them in that part of the world, because it's not producing very much over the course of human history. Has it else? Has it? What has the Middle East given to the world other than, you know, petroleum and energy, an energy source? But in terms of modeling the civilized order for us, it never has done that. No. Oh yes, it's produced poets and it's produced mathematicians and all that. But I mean, as a social order, we don't have much to see. We don't have much to see from that part of the world. And the one social order, the Jewish community, is now in the midst of the most... it's hard to believe how they keep their courage up in Israel.
Well, you
they
know,
do.
They the Jews have a saying that about God. They said the trouble. They say the trouble with God is that He asks too much. And to your point, look at what He has asked of His chosen people, and look at what asking all of that and putting them to the test, and looking at what He delivered to all humanity through them once. And we believe, and they believe, they hope, we believe there will be a return, obviously, part of our core of our faith, and they believe the Messiah will come, although, you know, we understand that he already has come, and for us, it's a return. But they have asked, our dear Abba has asked so much of these people to whom so much has been given and through whom the world has been given so much. And that's why they conclude the problem with God is he asks too much. Well, if you take a very flatline, earthly, temporal perspective on it, absolutely, they're right. But I guess if you were to see it in terms of an eternal dimension, perhaps not so much.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think Israel has extended the olive branch to so many of the Mideastern nations there, particularly the people in Gaza and Palestine, and yet it's been rejected. And I'm told that many thousands of Palestinians earn their livelihood in the state of Israel. It's a huge economic factor to the economic well-being of that entire region, including Palestine, and yet they're biting the hand that feeds it, in a sense. It really is true. If Israel ceased to exist, what would happen to Palestine? I mean, what would happen? We have to look at that. What would happen to that nation if Israel ceased to exist? They, too, would crumble in the dust, as far as I can see.
Isn't it something how irrationality... Rationality, just pure reason fails in the face of hate, does it not?
Yeah.
Even self-destruction is better than having my adversary succeed.
And so, isn't it a complex way in which human reason works with situations like this? The hatred takes on a life of its own. You know. Takes a life of its own.
And here comes the infant yet again, and the attention of the world, whether we want it or not, whether we're genuine or not about it, the intention of the world, everything stops, and we again focus on a manger, a stable in Bethlehem.
Yeah.
And yes, I'm sure the media, as they always do, will politicize it and make a different story out of it, but the fact remains that in that sacred place, the Son of David, Son of Man, was born into humanity in that time and in that place. And this is exactly what we will celebrate 1 week from today.
Yeah. Yes, indeed, Brian. It's a strange and complex kind of thing to consider, isn't it? That in that same area, 2,000 plus years later, we see the focus of all sorts of evil trying to destroy the land of the birth of Christ, you know?
Sean, we have to take a commercial break. Will you hang with us, please?
Yes, indeed.
The first commercial is going to be for our dear friends, McGuire Hayden Real Estate, and they are the sponsor for our December shows, and we're very grateful to welcome them back. They're terrific people, actually, Jim McGuire and Tony Hayden. I know a lot of you know of them. Maybe some of you know them. But their company has been hailed as one of the Delaware Valley's most respected commercially integrated real estate investment and operating firms. Jim and Tony are highly accomplished business people, and they are well known as benefactors of many, many Catholic causes here in the Philadelphia Archdiocese area and beyond. Their company owns and operates over 4 million square feet of what is widely considered to be Class A commercial real estate space here in the Mid-Atlantic region. And that's a balanced mix of environmentally friendly industrial warehouses and suburban office buildings. Tenants, if you talk to them, will say about McGuire Hayden that they're unusually good landlords. They're always willing to work closely with their clients and tenants to find and configure, and if necessary, in some cases, to reconfigure commercial office space to better fit their needs. Now, I can tell you personally, each principal has a genuine commitment to Catholic education, which they each credit in large measure for their success. Jim McGuire is one of the founding fathers of Cristo Rey, a Catholic high school for inner city students, and he has personally funded, listen to this, over 3,000 young people known as the McGuire Scholars, He's also the founder of the unique McGuire Hayden Intern Program for high school seniors whose families live below the poverty line. Each intern must work one day a week at McGuire Hayden in exchange for full tuition at a private high school. Think of the value of that, both the work experience that they're getting and the connections they're making, work history and so forth, at that critical age, but also full tuition remission from this wonderful program. Tony Hayden is one of the founding members of the board of Regina Angelorum Academy. As some of you know, it's an authentically Catholic classical education offered now to 130, count them, 130 students. Started with a little more than 30 about 10 years ago. And it is pre-K through 8th grade. And it is part of the Regina Academies network that is so highly respected. There's now 5 schools, including 2 with high schools. McGuire Hayden, I should finally point out, provides jobs for over 20 men and women, many of whom are graduates of Catholic schools. So they walk the talk, talk the walk. They are exceptional people. We're happy to bring them back as a valued sponsor of Our Recourse, named in honor of the Blessed Mother.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We are blessed to have had this Catholic radio apostolate for almost 40 years now. Thanks be to God for your partnership. Without you, this radio voice would be silenced. We have a monthly Mass offered for you, our loyal family of listeners. It's our way of saying thank you for underpinning our apostolate with your many prayers and financial support. This is your radio ministry, to be a voice for those who have no voice, to evangelize and to catechize for a time such as this. We know the Lord will bless you abundantly. He can never be outdone in generosity. If this ministry has touched your heart, help us to touch other hearts by supporting us with your prayers and financial support. Call us at 610-527-2906 or visit our website at inhissign.com.
Hi, we're back. Thank you for hanging with us. We're here again with our dear friend Sean Flanagan, remarkable man of God who has just put a shoulder under so many extraordinary causes and has been just a firebrand, if you will, for the faith. And it has affected so many people, touched so many lives, and I'm just one of the many beneficiaries of that. So it's a real honor and a privilege to welcome him and welcome him back. Thank you, Sean.
Thanks, Brian. Thank you indeed.
What did, Sean, one of the remarkable things, accomplishments in my mind, is that all of your children are in the faith. And if I'm not mistaken, I think virtually every one of the 30 grandchildren is also, to the degree that they have made choices in their life, also active in the faith. How?
Yep.
How was that accomplished?
I don't know, other than to say that we lived the faith ourselves to the degree that we had, fallen creatures that we are, and I couldn't vouch for the absolute assurance that all of them believe exactly what I would like them to believe, but I know that I could say safely that 90% of my 30 grandchildren are definitely active in their faith, and many of them in college life have embraced, you know, a year or two after school to give back, working in the inner city of Boston or, you know, any of the surrounding cities, and including New York, have had people work with the different agencies, mostly underwritten by Jesuit causes, you know. And so it's been a great thing for us to see that. And I think the when one or two of the grandchildren get involved, it has a terrific ripple effect among the others. So I think that I would have to say that it's the example of some of the of my our grandchildren, our 30 grandchildren, that has been an inspiration to many of the other grandchildren. So, I mean, because for me to smugly take credit for it, other than saying that I married a wonderful woman and she has been a great example to them, but nevertheless, for either of us to say that, you know, that we were ideal in terms of our teaching, no. But the fact that we have grandchildren that have embraced the faith as they have and that give back through their college years and beyond is an example to so many of the others. And that's what I'm saying. We're all called to be exemplars of Christ ourselves in our own lives to the degree that we can. And in that way, we hope the faith will spread just by doing and being what we pretend we say we are. To be that is gives an example that you. It's hard to measure when people look at you. Maybe they see you as a hypocrite. Maybe they see you as a man of God. We hope that the man of God is what they see. And I think most of all, when young people embrace their Christian faith and feel that they must be men for others and women for others, then that's where it really has a ripple effect amidst our grandchildren. I can only say that with assurance. I can't say a lot with assurance, but I can say that has been the most significant aspect of the, let's say, the embrace of the faith among our family members. It's watching there our grandchildren. Isn't that what's said in sacred scripture, you know? And the children will teach them. Do you know what I mean? It's the little children embracing the faith that has such a wonderful effect upon the family. And I hate to be smug about it, but that's one thing that definitely has enriched our family.
What would you say, Sean, to young families, where the parents just feel overwhelmed, suffocated by the culture and what their children, small children, are exposed to? Here it is, the Christmas, the holy season. They're in the midst of racing about, trying to buy this and buy that for everybody and touch all the bases and, of course, extinguishing that spark of joy that the season is all about and brings. What would you say to them to give them a little bit of comfort and maybe counsel?
Well, you know, they have to at some point be confronted in whatever way they are in the meaning of things. The purpose of things. I mean, you know, what is the purpose if they don't believe in any aspect of the revelation of the revealed truth of Jesus' coming, which is what we celebrate in this sacrifice, you know, in this Christmas season. That's what we're celebrating. It's suddenly being asked to think about what is behind all this. Well, what is behind it is the peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ and the trying to live like him. And that's the only thing you can hope, that your children see the season of giving as a season of more than just giving a trinket or a present, but giving in some way of themselves to others, visiting nursing homes perhaps, you know, whatever way. There's a thousand ways in which they can just be kind in their own home to their brothers and sisters and be kind to the extended family. And that's all. You're asked to be, to in some way model Christ. That's all I can say. It always sounds kind of almost hollow when you say it in a world that's so focused on self, you know. But that's my secret is that's what we've tried to do in our own family over the course of the coming up shortly, Brian, 60 years of marriage.
Unbelievable.
So we're celebrating that next year.
So. Wow.
Big milestone, you know.
Oh my word! Oh my word! I remember the 50th. Didn't you all go back to Ireland once you became?
Yeah, that's right. We went back the whole gang. We renewed our marriage vows back in my old parish church in Dublin on our 50th wedding anniversary. I remember some of my partners in business saying, "You what? You're taking them all to Ireland?" I said, "Look, it's much better to spend a few dollars now and to leave it behind me.
Is that what happened in your family growing up, that your parents modeled that this is the time of year when we look at
that
others?
That is true. Very, very much so. My father was a policeman in Dublin, what they call the Garda Síochána, which translates into Guardian of the Peace, which was the new police force that was started in Ireland after they separated from England in 1922. It wasn't a total separation, but it was a separation of sorts. And I remember my father was a very, very good exemplar of the faith for me. I mean, it was through my dad that I really embraced the faith, you know, and it was a very important part of my life. I remember my dad in the grotto of, they have in where I lived in Inchicoran, the outskirts of Dublin, there was a church called the Church of the Immaculate Conception, and they had a replica of the grotto at Lourdes there. Oh. And I remember many mornings I would go to Mass with my dad, who had, you know, policeman's hours. He'd be on and off different nights and then days, and he'd take me to Mass always when he was on the day, when the night shift, and he could go to the 9 or 10 o'clock Mass. And I remember seeing him there in the grotto area, and he would stay for maybe 3 minutes, 5 minutes, who knows. As a child, I was just impatient to get out of there, but he would stay with us with his arms stretched out in a cruciform, just like that.
Wow.
And he wasn't alone. There were other men and women who did the same. But he would stand there for what seemed to me like, you know, long time, half an hour, but I'm sure it was a matter of minutes. And he would pray there. And that had a tremendous impact on me, just seeing him like that. And he wasn't doing it to show off, you know? I mean, you know the way it is. I mean, that was his practice. And that kind of image remained with me all my life.
You know, I was thinking that maybe that would have the same influence, the very same influence on so many of the young people you and I saw on our retreat back in November.
Wasn't that great to see so many? Wow, oh my God. It was wonderful.
I think there were 60-plus young people in their high school, college, just out, that were among the 300 of us. And you have to think that for those, particularly those who were younger, seeing all those men on their knees, raising their voice in prayer and song, being devout and unapologetic about it, loving our Lord, loving the Eucharist, loving our Blessed Mother, don't you think that has to have a half-life in each and every one of them?
Oh, it does. That's probably a good way of describing it, a half-life. In other words, it's a glowing ember somewhere. Do you know what I mean? It glows and it's there. And I think it's very, very important to be a part of that. I hear those, 300 as it was, 300 or so voices being raised in praise of God during those moments when we came together at Mass and for benediction. It was a marvelous thing.
Did your brothers, I know you had at least two brothers, right? I don't think any sisters, right?
Yeah, one sister and two brothers.
Did they all take to the faith the way you did?
Well, my sister would be the only one. My two brothers, not to the same degree, but they were observant all their lives and still are. I mean, my brothers still go to Mass and things like that and are very much engaged. They're not as engaged in it as I have been. Not that I'm any holier than they, but I've just been more engaged in these aspects of my faith life. But they're still very much proud to be Catholics, you know. My sister still lives in Ireland, in County Cork. Oh. And she is, of course, a good example for her own children and her own grandchildren, you know.
Did they ever talk about the difficulty it is raising their children and now, of course, overseeing the grandchildren in Ireland in a culture much like ours?
Yeah, they do, because Ireland is really... You know, there's so much, what can I say, apostasy, do you know what I mean? There's so much, there's a lot of problems with the scandals during the 90s in the church. And I think Ireland, because of its deep faith, was cut more deeply to the heart because of what was witnessed. And of course, you know, the media culture is much the same there as it is. It's even probably more savage in Ireland, do you know, in terms of being, you know, they're no friend of the church, shall we say. They're no friend of the church. That's my experience. Every time I go back, and I go back usually once a year or more, and that's my experience there, that the church is really undergoing a terrific chastening at the moment, you know.
Sean, do your children expect or invite you to say anything to their children, your grandchildren, at any point about the faith?
Oh yeah, of course. Do my children? Yeah, they should. All of our grandchildren are always. You know, we act as teachers and leaders ourselves. Myself, my wife, to all of our grandchildren, in terms of making sure that we pray and do all the things. I mean, not all of my children. You know, like some of my children make sure their children go to their children, my grandchildren, go to confession regularly, at least did during the time when they were all growing up. Most of the grandchildren now are, I'd say, most the biggest percentage of them are 20 and over, but they're still younger ones, and the example is still there in the families in terms of encouraging monthly confession and, you know, and always attendance at Mass. So as grandparents, we've been able to influence that because by virtue of the fact that all of our grandchildren literally live around us, which is unusual, and they all live in the neighboring, either in our community or in immediate neighboring communities. So it's been easier for us, you know.
How do you get their attention when they walk in with all their gadgetry today?
Well, I don't know that we focus too much on the gadget. We already we don't encourage it. I'll tell you that we don't encourage that when they're in our presence. We like to feel that they're focused on us, not on their handheld iPhones or things like that. We're kind of I'm a bit of a critic of all that. In fact, I heard recently, Brian. I don't know where you hear, but there's groups of families in the Silicon Valley area of California who, now this I read it and then I heard it on a news program, that the great numbers of them are now eschewing all of the gadgetry, yeah, and raising their children without the presence of TV and iPhones. Now, that does not mean they're eschewing it completely, but they're in terms of the daily life within the home, they have separated themselves from the mainstream.
They're regulating it.
Because they can see the danger. They can see the danger in allowing machines, iPhones, etc., to rule their lives. And more people will come to that realization, especially when they bring children into the world. They know that the focus has got to be on them and on the family, not on how skilled they're going to be at communicating with places and people remote, but with people and places immediate. We have to be able to, you know, not be so caught up in the machinery of technology that we forget about those who live next door and are in our own home. Because you see so many people so focused on communicating, you wonder about, you know, how well do they communicate in their own family? Are they all separated by the technology? And people are separated by the technology, really, rather than brought together.
Right.
Even though there's tweeting and schmeeting and all the rest of it, doesn't mean that people are growing closer. And this is something that's being acknowledged now in the center of it all, out in Silicon Valley area and those areas of California that are immersed in that technology, you know. They see what it's doing to young minds, you know.
Do you ever have occasion where you find it, if not necessary, at least you're inclined to want to raise your voice and be heard on an issue, of helping your children be more attentive, perhaps, to things that you see that maybe they're missing? Do you find that?
Yeah. Well, I've always specialized in writing them notes and sending out the reflections to them as often as I can. Now that they're at college, I regularly will send them, you know, whatever it is, that something I read that grabs my attention.
Wow.
I think this has been a reinforcing thing for a lot of them. They tell me that anyway. They say, thanks, Grandad, appreciated that very much. I'll always hear that sort of feedback from them, and that's very good. I mean, I like to hear that, but I think we have an obligation to that generation to really help them see life as it is, because if we do not accept revelation, how do we how do we begin to give life any sense or meaning unless we accept the idea that something has been revealed to us?
Yes.
And what is that that has been revealed? That's the only starting point you can have. What other starting point is there for the existential question, for the idea of being? Is there any? Could you tell me any? Could anybody tell me any?
Right.
What is the starting point for understanding life beyond revelation? Is there something? Tell me what it is.
Mystery.
You can say that. You can say mystery. But that means nothing. But the mystery has been broken.
So do you do this, Sean, by email? Do you email or text and send these little attachments along, reflections that you think might be appropriate?
I'm still of the old world. I do send, I do use the email for reflections, but I do believe that because of the inundation of emails, that emails get short shrift.
Yes.
They have to read 10, 20, 30. I get about 100 a day on my own personal screen.
Wow.
Now, I can't possibly read all that. So I just go to the written word for the most part, and I send them off. You know, directly, I have all of their email addresses, but I also have their college dorm addresses, and I send them off things.
Wow.
That's my way of keeping in touch with them. But, you know, they have to know, what is the starting point of understanding life? How do you begin to understand anything about life and its meaning without having a starting point? And for all us who follow Christ, who are Christians, it has to be revelation, that which has been revealed. Like it or not, believe in it or not, that's the starting point for understanding that there is a God, that there is a supreme being who cares about us, who loves us, and, who wants to be with us forever in heaven. You know, but all of this, of course, is given short shrift in the media, you know.
Well, Sean, are your kids, your own children and their spouses, do they encourage you in doing this? Are they happy? Do they?
Oh yeah, no, they're very happy. They do not. I've never heard any aversion to it at all whatsoever. No unkind. No. Now maybe what they say behind my back, I don't know. But I do believe that they welcome it. I do believe that they welcome it. I mean, I don't go on. I mean, I don't go on endlessly. I mean, I do with my dear wife has to listen to me all the time, but no, I do believe that all of our children are happy to know that their granddad is.
What a legacy! Think about it.
I've written a lot of essays and a lot of stuff, and I make sure that they get them, you know, and.
Well,
that's all I can say.
What a legacy!
I hope it has a long term effect.
You know who also talked about in this way? Phyllis Schlafly. She used to say, "Just because your children are raised does not mean you're off the clock. You are a parent until your last breath.
Oh,
you're
absolutely.
Always teaching. You're always fortifying. You're always questioning and challenging, which it sounds like is exactly what you and Marge are doing."
Yeah. Well. Making sure that we always celebrate meaning. We celebrate life's meaning. And life's meaning for us is that God came on earth. The God who loved us, who died for us. I mean, the essence of the Christian message, that he came and he saw and he conquered some. He hasn't conquered all yet, but he came and he saw and he conquered. And throughout the world, you know, I still have a relative in Africa serving for 35 years in the what they call the Kiltigan Fathers in Zambia. One of my first cousins from Ireland. So there are people who choose to involve themselves more than just the routine mass on Sundays, and hopefully they see that exemplified in our lives to some degree, and they embrace it. It's very confusing for young people in the world today. Very, very confusing time.
Well, I thought one of the acid tests for a man of faith is when he goes off on retreat that weekend each year. Do his sons follow him? And I'm here to tell our listeners that three of your sons were with us on retreat. I mean, just an amazing thing. You know, you have two daughters, obviously.
Yeah.
But three of the sons, and I know one of the daughters has has sent her Brian down.
Yeah. No.
So
and they've all promised me. I mean, all my sons who have gotten after the others. So next year we hope to have all the sons and the sons-in-law come. So I'll try and make good on that promise.
But
I mean, it's very important for men to get together and to really spend at least a weekend a year focused on the eternal. Focused on the eternal. I mean, how delicate are the threads that celebrate the threads that hold us in being?
Bond.
How delicate they are. You know, you see it with your dear brother Kevin. You see it with how near death is to us all.
Right.
And we have to celebrate the fact that we're going to be dead a long time. We're going to be within that eternal kingdom, that timeless dominion of the existential question. We don't even understand how to talk about timelessness. It doesn't really make any sense. There has to be time, right? But there is a timelessness which we will enter upon death. It doesn't mean it's the end. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of the eternal journey.
Well, you know, one of the things I think that has is an important ingredient in the way your work has gotten blessed, apostolic work, family work, business, etc., is your use of time. I know you do not watch television, for a fact, and I know you're very, very low-level participation in all the social media and so forth, only upon necessity. But I can remember when I've known you now 35 years, literally half my life, you would go down into that little cubicle where you would spend your evenings thinking, writing, reflecting, praying, and the stuff that would come out is exactly the kind of things that we're talking about now, things that would build up the faith in other people.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, I think that you have to take time away. But it doesn't take endless time. I mean, but do put aside every day, you know, 10, 15, 20 minutes where you really focus on you know, the things beyond to the degree that you can focus on them. But through prayer you can focus through prayer. I mean, my wife and I try to pray the rosary every day together, and that's something we kind of do most every evening, sometime between like after dinner, between dinner and the time we go to bed. And you know, in that praying, we are mindful of our children, we are mindful of our friends, we are mindful of those who are suffering, who are sick. But, you know, these things are so important. I mean, we have to be always trying to be in connection with the beyond, with the mystery. Mm. We have to immerse ourselves in the mystery of our lives.
What a beautiful
you know, it's
thing.
It's just one of those things that we you know, how do you focus on mystery? Well, let me say, you know, you focus on God, who always forgives, and who is in our corner at all times. And so we try to be. But that isn't that what all poetry is about, really? It's kind of trying to understand life. It's music is the same thing. Music is a quest into life. It's a quest into the discovery of what glory there is in a world. What would a world be without music? I mean, you know, that's the music, the same as all the other aspects of the glory that is celebrated in music. But we like
Sean.
To think of it as the glory of God, you know, the glory of God's creation.
What a gift it has been to
glory
have you, my
creation.
Dear brother. Thank you so much for joining us. Extraordinary. What a treat for our listeners. What a great gift you are to so many of us. Joan and I are just so indebted to you and Marge and the example, your own witness. God love and bless you. We ask prayers for everybody.
Thank you. Thank you, Brian. God bless all the listeners, and God bless and have a Merry Christmas, everybody, and a blessed new year ahead.
That's going to be the final word. God love and bless you.
Thank you. Thank you, Brian. Bye.